Looking at Galatians chapter 4 as we've gone through Galatian, what has been the one sentence theme I've given you for Galatians? It's like a math equation. Grace plus faith equals freedom. Grace, the grace of God, plus your faith means you're free. That's the equation, and Paul is extremely given over to emphasizing the need to grasp that it's we are saved by the grace of God through faith, and as we embrace Jesus, we are free in Him. And it's difficult to live a free life because we're so used to the other way of living. Earning our way, disobeying God and trying to live outside of His ways, and trying to make up for it by doing good things and all that. And we get lost in those two ideas of, well, I'm just going to do what I want. Oh no, now there's consequences. Well, maybe I'll read my Bible every day and make up for it. And we go back and forth like a ping pong match between living in sin, thinking that's going to be okay, to living in legalism, trying to make up for it. Neither of those are grace. The grace of God is distinctly this, what God has done for you, freely given to you. God Himself became human, lived a perfect life, and said this, do you want my life? I'll give you my life, you give me yours, and I'll pay that debt off, and then you take my life for free. Now that's it. That's the grace of God. And so what's true of Christ is true of you. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, what's true of Him is true of you. You are in Christ. And that freedom is extremely important to hold to with reckless abandon. Don't let go of your grip on the fact that God has declared you free in Jesus. And so Paul, in emphasizing this, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Now, don't get discouraged if you're not familiar with this passage, because what Paul does here is he does an Old Testament Bible study on freedom in Christ. So he's going to bring up Abraham and his two wives, Hagar. Actually, no, Hagar was Sarah's servant, but he has a child by Hagar. And then his wife, Sarah, has a child as well. And so we'll kind of rehearse some of the story, but just know that he's going to bring that up. And the two children, Ishmael and Isaac, are the two children there. So he's going to get into that story just a little bit and immediately apply it. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but don't, if you're not familiar with the story, it's okay. Just know that it's an applicational Bible study by Paul. So chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who has been born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, and even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Father, we pray you'd speak to us this morning. That truth, that this is what avails, this is what counts, is faith working through love. Lord, I pray you would lay that down in our hearts this morning as just that foundational truth that you've given us so that we can walk by faith in the power of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So he takes this story of Abraham, who's the father of our faith, right? This was after the flood and then after the Tower of Babel, and God begins to speak to a man, Abraham, and say, hey, I'm calling you to a promised land. I'm going to call you to a land. By promise, I'm going to give it to you. You don't have to do anything. I'm giving you this land. And so he left southern modern-day Iraq and came all the way up north of what would today would be the land of Israel through Turkey and Lebanon, and then came down into Canaan at the time to take inheritance of the land that God had promised him. He didn't even know where he was going. On the journey, God said, now go this way, now go that way. And he ends up in this land, and God says, now look, north, south, east, west, this is the land that I'm giving you. And he got there, and God was providing for him, but then a famine came into the land, so he thought, well, I got to go down to Egypt because I've got nothing. Interesting. He goes down into Egypt, and he pretends that his wife Sarah, who's gorgeous, by the way, the scriptures say, he says, do me a favor, tell everyone that you're my sister, because if they find out that you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. Man of faith, by the way. So they go to Egypt, and sure enough, the Lord speaks to Pharaoh and says, the woman, because they took Sarah from him, thinking it's his sister. So he just sat there going, well, I guess they're taking her, okay, you know. These are the fathers of faith. I just am amazed. Anyway, so they take Sarah and they give her to Pharaoh, and he's going to take her as one of his wives. And the Lord in a dream says, you're a dead man. She's married. So he finds Abraham and says, what was this? We've received you, and you've been, you know, we're trying to bless you and including you here in Egypt, and you deceive me like this? I could have died. Get out. And they kick him out of Egypt, and Abraham with Sarah goes back into the land of Canaan with their tails between their legs, and they have great riches, though. And with that, she had brought on a maidservant to help her, whose name is Hagar. So Hagar is the servant of Sarah in their prosperity, getting kicked back into the land that they so quickly left because of insecurity. Interesting to me. So Hagar and her, and the story will go on, but Hagar is a picture of a work in the flesh, trying to take care of things myself for Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is a picture of the promise of God, because God made a promise to Sarah at this point that I'm going to bring you a child, and I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of heaven, right? That was the promise. This is your land, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham was curious how that was going to work because he didn't have any kids. So he went back to the Lord and said, Lord, you've promised me all these descendants, but you realize I have no children. And the Lord says, I promise you a son through your wife, Sarah. And then the years went on. And Sarah thought, well, that's not working. So let's do this, Abraham. You take Hagar kind of vicariously instead of me and have a child by Hagar, and that will fulfill the promise of God. And Abraham, okay. So he takes this other woman, Hagar, and has a child by her and names him Ishmael. And then God shows up and says, nope, I don't know what you're thinking. That's not going to work. I told you I would give you a child through Sarah. Sarah heard it. She laughed, right? You know the story. And God said, why'd you laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. It's like, well, now you're lying to me. He says, you know, you're laughing, so we're going to call your child Isaac, which means laughter. And sure enough, she got pregnant, and she had Isaac, and laughed when she gave birth, and said, look what God's done. He's blessed my life. Well, then Hagar and Ishmael had a little problem, because clearly Sarah and Isaac were favored over them by Abraham, and that caused dysfunction in the family, of course, and tension. And so Sarah said, we got to get rid of Hagar. She's driving me crazy. All she does is, you know, sneer at me and stuff. So get her. So Sarah kicked her out. And Hagar, on her way in the middle of nowhere, pregnant. I think it's at that time she was pregnant. She had Ishmael already? Okay, there you go. You guys read your Bibles. That's great. In the middle of nowhere, and she cries out to God, and God shows up and says, I'm going to take care of you. Go back. And she says, you are the God who sees. El Roy, she calls him. And then Ishmael and Hagar are there, and the tension continues. And Sarah says, Abraham, you need to get rid of this bondwoman and her son. I don't want him to be a part of the inheritance with Isaac. And God said, listen to your wife, Abraham. She's right. You shall have, the promise shall come through Isaac. Your seed shall be called through Isaac, and Ishmael's not allowed to have any of the inheritance. And so Hagar and Ishmael are taken out of the picture. And then God says to Abraham, now, I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And I remember reading that. It's in Genesis 22 and thinking to myself, well, wait, Isaac is not his only son. What about Ishmael? But see, that wasn't God's plan for Abraham, for him to have another child through Hagar. His plan was to trust God and to believe God and wait for his timing for a son through Sarah. And it got me thinking, you know what? God doesn't recognize, church, listen, God doesn't recognize your plan to fix your life as anything good. It's not included in his promise to give you life. How many of us have thought, well, I know what a blessing looks like. This will be a blessing. And then we regret it because it wasn't a blessing. It ended up bringing a curse in our lives. Know this, God doesn't recognize those things. So when God came to Abraham and said, I want you to offer your son, your only begotten son to me, it was that beautiful picture that pointed to the Messiah who would be the only begotten son of God given for us. So Abraham was messing with the whole allegory of his life by trying to do it himself with Hagar and Sarah's counsel and all of that. Well, there's a little background on the story here because he says this. Now, Hagar and Sarah here in his Bible study represent the two covenants, the one being the law and the other being the promise. Now, he's told us the promise came before the law, the promise that God gave to Abraham. Then much later, through Moses, many generations later, through Moses, the law was given. But the law didn't trump the promise. The promise was established first. And so he's saying these two women, Hagar and Sarah, represent this, the work of God in Sarah and the work of the flesh in Hagar, and they are not inclusive of each other. What we do in the flesh, God actually excludes from our lives so that the things that he does by his spirit is what remains. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that when we stand before God, the works of the flesh are burned up. You know, and I'm so thankful for that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Because it says that we are tried as with that holy fire from heaven, and the things that are burned up are what God did not do in our lives. We did those in the flesh. And I'm so thankful that those are going to be separated. Could you imagine being in heaven for lots of years, having to bite your tongue so that you didn't accidentally use profanity in heaven? Could you imagine the effort? You know, you hit your thumb trying to build another, you know, project at your house, and careful, you're in heaven. You can't even, don't slip up. By the way, I would wonder, where am I? This is not heaven. That would be a nightmare to wonder, am I going to fall away in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? When you're in heaven, am I going to fall away? Because, you know, Adam and Eve were in the perfect garden and they fell away. Or am I going to be tempted? No. God removes even the very presence of sin from your life for all eternity. We are perfected in him. The two are not inclusive of each other, the things of the sinful nature and the promises of God. They're exclusive. And so the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, represent the works. One is the work of God and through the promise given to Sarah of Isaac coming, and the other is the work of the flesh, Ishmael, the product of the flesh. And so it's really important in defining grace for what it is, that grace is not a good idea to add to your life, but grace is what's desperately needed or we perish. I must understand my personal need for grace, my own desperation for his grace. I don't know if you know anyone that's ever filed bankruptcy. There's a few different kinds of bankruptcy. One is referred to as chapter 11, another chapter 13. Those are reorganization bankruptcies where a company decides, okay, we're going to go bankrupt, so we're going to make a deal with our creditors. They have to stop billing us, and then we will pay them back over a number of years, and it gets kind of confusing. There's another bankruptcy, chapter 7, and that's when you just admit total failure. I have no way of paying you back. It's over. Bankruptcy, chapter 7. I know friends that have filed bankruptcy, and it's very traumatic. But relating that to grace, I think sometimes Christians think that grace, it makes up for what I can't do, you know? You're trying to jump over a creek, and it's like 9 feet. And you're like, well, I'll try. And you get 7.5 feet, and grace carries you the other half, you know, foot and a half more, and you land on the other side, and you said, oh, I made it. By the grace of God, I made it. I got really close, and then I needed, of course, the grace of God to make up for the rest. Christian, listen, that is not a good definition of the grace of God for salvation. It's more like the Grand Canyon. And you can stand there and jump as far as any human has ever jumped, but it would be a pathetic attempt that would end in death. Right? What you need is something to carry you across that great cavern, and that's what grace is. It's not chapter 13, well, I'm going to, you know, eventually pay you back, God. No, you never can. Well, you know what I'll do is I'll give my life to you, and then you'll see I'm going to really live for you. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to listen to all of Pastor Chris's sermons. But, you know, you think about it. It's like sometimes we think in that way. Well, I'm just going to read my Bible a lot because I need to make up. Oh, you're still trying to pay God back for what he gave you. It's the wrong mindset. That's the flesh trying to survive in the grace of God, and it can't. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross. That means death, and then follow me. It's a new life based on grace. It's that chapter 7, Lord, I am desperate for you, I need you, and without you, I perish. Okay, my grace is sufficient for you. Great. Don't worry, God, I'll pay you back. No, we're going to have to deal with that. And that's what Paul is doing here, getting rid of that mindset in the flesh. Does that make sense? So it's not when we miss, grace makes up for the difference. It's grace is the whole thing, and that's the difference. I perish without the grace of God. I had given my life to Christ as a teenager, been walking with the Lord for a while, was teaching Bible studies, leading worship. I taught on the grace of God. And then God taught me this lesson. Chris, you got to quit doubting that my grace isn't enough for you. You got to quit thinking that somehow there's something you can add to your standing with me. Why do we live for the Lord? Why do we do good works? Because God has saved us by his grace. So it's an expression of love. And if we don't grab hold of that And our grip is not tight enough on that, we can very easily let go and think, well, I'm gonna kind of work my way up here. I'm going to be doing what's right, and people will see I'm a good Christian. That's easy and familiar for my flesh. But you're sacrificing the intimacy of a love relationship with the Lord. Now, if you're like me, back in those days when I started to grab hold of this, my heart would pound in church, and I'd think, Lord, that's me. I'm still trying to make up for it. I'm still thinking that you're needing me to pay you back somehow, and it's ruining my life. And I confess that to God. God, why is it so hard for me? Why is coming to church, does it leave me so convicted, and I feel so guilty? And it was, Chris, well, are you listening? There's a surrender that needs to take place in your life where you realize, I love you no matter what, and I'm going to save you no matter what. And something I used to start saying was, God loves you, sins and all. It's like, what? Yeah, he knows all about you, every secret. You can't hide from God, and he loves you. And that love was transformational in my life. And I realized, without your grace, I perish. And so last week I mentioned something, that if the idea of living in sin, that's that license that we live in when we're outside of God's grace, it leaves you worn out, wiped out, burned up, failing to live by God's design. But then legalism is a little harder to find and see. It leaves you bound up, wound up, and spun out, failing to live up to God's design. But living by grace through faith, that's the best offer. It is the solution by God for the sinner. I want you to turn to a verse with me in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. I want you to see this story. And I want you to note this when we start reading it. Jesus is speaking to Jewish religious people, leaders, who believed in him. So they've said, oh no, we believe in you, Jesus. So verse 31 of John chapter 8, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Awesome. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Interesting. What? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So a good example of people that said they believed in Jesus, but did not understand their need for God's grace. We believe in you. Well, if you do my word, you'll be free. We don't need to be free. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to everyone. They've been in bondage as a nation all their history. They keep getting judged and brought into bondage and delivered. And finally, when the northern tribes of Israel went away in captivity to Assyria, there we go. They never came back. That was it. The southern tribe of Judah went into captivity into Babylon and then came back, Jeremiah said, 70 years later, and they came back into the land, but they never had a sovereign government. Matter of fact, when the Roman Empire came along, the Roman Empire was in charge, and Israel was never a sovereign governor. They were always under bondage to other nations, to where, when the Roman Empire took away their right to the death penalty, it's recorded that rabbis would fall and just weep because the promise given to them was that there would never depart the scepter from Judah, meaning that the Messiah would come before they lost their ability to be a nation, a sovereign nation. And here they were losing the death penalty, which meant they had no real power. And they wept and they said, it's, you know, God's promise didn't come to us. There's no Messiah. They didn't realize Jesus had already been born and was in their midst. It's beautiful. And here he says, you know, if you obey my words, you'll be set free. Well, we don't need to be set free. We're Jews. We've never been in bondage. What? crazy to me. But that's what unbelief does. Unbelief holds on to things that are just simply not true. And so they're blinded, thinking they'd never been in bondage because they were the children of Abraham. Later on, I think it's John chapter 9, verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Very similarly here, they think they're free, but because they think they're free, they're still in bondage. What they have to recognize is their need for freedom, and then they could be set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So the sinful nature that the law confines would mean that we are a slave to sin. But when Jesus sets us free through the cross and the resurrection, then we become the body of Christ, the church, and we are the ones that have been set free by the very grace of God. By the way, Christians, I pray you'll understand this. If you meet another Christian who doesn't understand this concept of being free by the grace of God, they will persecute you. The idea is this. If someone is still trying to earn their way to God and they meet you with all your sins and you're at peace and free, they say this, wait a minute, I'm not free and I'm much better than you. So you're not allowed to be free because you haven't even measured up to my standard yet. And so that idea of trying to earn your way with God, being under the law, legalistic Christians, will always persecute Christians who are grounded in the grace of God because, you see, we're free. You can't control someone. You can't have a case against someone who's already free because their debt's been paid. Meanwhile, this person's trying to pay off monthly payments and get free of their debt. And they're like, what are you doing? Buying ice cream? You can't buy. You need to pay off your debt. Oh, I have no debt. You have no debt. Well, that's not fair, right? And so that, those under the law, will always persecute, Paul says here in our text, those who are free by the grace of God. I think it's in verse 29 back in our text, Galatians 4:29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. I've experienced this in my life. Many, many times where I realize if someone is not recognizing that they are saved by the grace of God, it's hard to trust them. It's hard to trust them because they're still trying to earn their way. And a lot of times in the flesh, when you're trying to earn your way, you find someone that appears to be better than you and you look for sin in their lives and then you expose it so you can push them down. We call it the cancel culture now and make yourself look better. Oh, you think you're better than me? Well, then you're not free. I'm better than you. And we would condemn someone. And unfortunately, this is a good swath of church history. Church leaders that fight each other. If you had a church leader who was grounded in the grace of God, showing grace, teaching grace, living grace, and then that person was accused of, we'll say, immorality, the legalists would come along and say this, aha, hypocrite, living in sin and hiding behind grace. But then here's what the statement would be. That's why we need to constrain ourselves with rules. The attack wouldn't be just to the individual. It would be to the idea of what's called sloppy agape, right? Oh, you think you're saved by grace, so you can just live whatever. Well, and they would condemn that idea of grace making you free. Now, the reality is that immoral leader, as you approach them in grace, you would encourage them to walk in victory. You'd be looking for that sorrow that leads to repentance, not winking at sin or allowing it to continue. And so that person would be removed from a leadership position for sure, right? That's leaders come under greater judgment. We do, right? Somebody in a church is caught in sin and it's dealt with. A church leader, a pastor caught in sin, can bring a depression upon an entire body. We've seen it time and time again. So what about constraint? The attack on legalism, no, we need the law to constrain us because we are sinners. The constraint that Paul points out, 2 Corinthians 5 says this, the love of Christ constrains us Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, the motivation behind holy living is love. Love of God. When we see someone fail, church, let's point to the love of Christ and continue to express God's grace as that place of victory. Just because people still struggle with sin doesn't mean that Jesus didn't already completely conquer sin. I wish I could just take that and plant it into the minds of heart of every Christian. Just because you still struggle with sin doesn't mean God hasn't already conquered your sin. And that freedom, you mean I'm free? You're free. And again, our two signposts, right? Whoa, well then I'll just keep living in sin. Well, there's huge consequences to that. I highly recommend you come back and live in the grace of God, because it's not a license to sin. Well, then I better start working hard, because I know me, I'm going to keep sinning. No. You just jump straight over grace into legalism, thinking you're going to earn your way. But grace is the place we want to land and build our home and stay. But it's completely unfamiliar to the sinful nature. We are desperate for the grace of God. So that brings us to chapter 5 here, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Absolutely. The word there for stand fast is stako, and it's a military term that means hold your ground. What are you doing on the hill? The commander told us to take the hill. Why are you still here? That was the last command given. So we are going to stand our ground. Stand fast. Until we get another command, that's what we do. Paul is saying this: stand your ground in that you are free by the grace of God. Don't let someone pry that out of your hand. Hold it with reckless abandon. Hold your ground. Stand your ground. Don't waver. I think the legalist, the one that's trying to earn their keep, is still so afraid of sin that they just think, you know, this whole freedom thing, I just abort mission, run. It's not working because it's unfamiliar. But the last command God gave us is that you are free in Christ, and we want to stand in that. You've been set free, so therefore live free. And the word for freedom there, or liberty, I'm going to make you think I'm smart. I'm going to say it wrong. Eleutheria. And it means being liberated from slavery, being set free, meaning a slave who's set free from their slavery. That's why Jesus said in John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, no longer a slave." Now, the Greeks had a roundabout way of freeing a slave. In their culture, biblical times in Greece, in the Greek culture, if you were a slave, you had no right to buy your freedom. Even if you were able to save up money and you were a slave, you could not go and buy your freedom because you had no rights to do that. That's it. You were a slave. And so the roundabout way was this: money was surrendered by the slave to his master, listen, who would then pay that money to a god in a temple treasury on behalf of the slave. In other words, if the master was like, "Oh no, yeah, you've earned your way, you know, all that, you're going to buy your freedom, you can't, so you give me your life, and I will take the ransom for your life and then bring it into the temple of my god, and I will give that money to the god in the temple," which means now that god owns you. And you can never be enslaved by a man again. Do you see the allegory? "I want to be free." "Well, you can't free yourself, Chris." "Yeah, that's very evident to me now. I know. I cannot free myself." "Well, Chris, just give your life to me. Let me take it on your behalf. And then you will be owned by God, never to be enslaved by anyone again." And that's what we have in the grace of God. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You've given yourself to the Lord. You are his servant now. You're his slave, and he sets you free. Therefore you are free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Just know this, Paul draws a very hard line here to keep grace distinct. We are saved only by the grace of God. That idea he brings up in chapter 5 of circumcision would represent a ritual to put you back under the law. And he says, if you're going to do that, then you haven't grasped grace yet. You have fallen from that idea. And again, he's writing to Christians that had already professed, I need you to save me from my sins, Lord. And now they're somehow being pulled back into this idea that they're going to make their own way. And so he's saying you've been estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. And so in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's it. And probably one of my favorite phrases in the scriptures here is verse 6. For in Christ Jesus... Well, he goes on to describe the context. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but this is what avails: faith working through love. Faith working through love. How does faith work? Through love. Can I end with one last thing real quick? I can't remember who I was talking to about this last week, but somebody brought up to me James chapter 2 that says faith without works is dead, in talking about the grace of God. And I said, so understand that the contrast really is between grace and works. They're diametrically opposed, right? I give you a gift and you hand me $20. It's like, no, it's a gift. No, I want to pay you for it. Well, it's no longer a gift if you pay me for it. They're diametrically opposed. And so Paul in Romans 11, 6 says, grace, if it's earned, is no longer grace. And works are no longer works if they're freely rewarded. So grace and works are what's distinctly different. Not faith and works. Faith works. That's what it does. Matter of fact, in James chapter 2, Paul says this, if someone came to you in the middle of the night, naked and destitute, and needed help, and you just said this, be warmed and filled, and closed the door. What is that? That's nothing. Well, I had faith that God would, you were supposed to love them. So when he explains faith without works is dead, you might not understand this, but it's very simple to see in love. You say you love me, but you never do anything for me. You say you love me, but all you ever do is think about yourself. Love without works is dead. And our minds, oh, well, sure. You can't just say you love somebody. You have to show them. Yes. Faith is the same as love in that regard. You say you believe in Jesus, then surrender your life to him. Walk in that freedom of his grace and watch him set things for you to do that you can glorify him in. The idea is people would see your life and realize something's changed. I think it's God in them. That's it. Faith works. How does faith work? In love. And so Paul just simply says, this is what avails, faith working through love. Christian, I encourage you, having the freedom to be motivated by love, hold on to that freedom. Don't let anyone pry it out of your hands. Hold your ground. You are free to love God and to be used by him today. Amen. Father, it's a simple truth that we seem to be repeating here over and over on Sundays, going through Galatians. But Lord, it's very important, Lord, that we grasp this, that you have declared us righteous by your word. You have promised that we are free in Jesus and that you will never let us go, that you will keep us forever. Lord, I pray that that foundation of your love and your grace and your victory on our behalf would be our foundation personally, that we live on. Go before us and direct our thoughts and our steps in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord, and I lift my